Let me invite all of you to turn in your bulletin, but even more in your Bibles, to 2 Samuel 2 and 3. If you don't have yours, your pew Bible has it, because we're going to be kind of skating through all of 2nd and 3rd chapters of 2 Samuel today. You know, we all sometimes have a desire that's so strong we're willing to do almost anything to attain it. Sadly, we will be told tale after tale during the Olympics of those who were tempted to or suspected of taking performance-enhancing drugs that harm their body, harm their mind, and taint their victory. But they just think they have to win. There's a saying for it, and that is, do what you need to do. Get the job done, and don't worry about how. Just do what you need to do. I had a friend who was working for a company whose sales were dropping. The sales manager said, "We need some sales. I don't care what you have to do. Lie, cheat, steal. We need sales." He knew it was time to look for another job. But before we condemn the Olympic athlete and the sales manager, let's remember that probably everyone here has at some point succumbed to the temptation, the pressure, to do what we thought we had to do. It might have been back in an 8th grade Spanish vocabulary quiz, when we didn't know the words and couldn't find the studies, couldn't bear the grade, and so we took a little cheat sheet up our sleeve. Or an algebra test, or sometime we told a little fib just to get somebody off our back. We did what we thought we needed to do. Now, two things are happening in our passage today. One is that God is building the house of David. And the main players, David and a man named Abner and some others, are fundamentally faithful. But there are also times when David and Abner, whom we'll talk about more, take matters into their own hands. They do what they think they need to do. Let's listen to God's word, see how it speaks to us. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." "Where shall I go?" David asked. "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and be brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Pray with me for a moment. Lord, I ask that you would give us ears to hear all that you're saying about the way you established David and us, and the way we need to wait on you. As you do that, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you may be a visitor, you may be one of our summer travelers, so I'm going to give you a lightning quick summary of where we are and why David is going to Hebron. The story goes like this. David has been anointed to be king over Israel more than 10 years ago. In the later stages, Saul has become ever more jealous and envious, has spent his time chasing David and not doing his duties as king, so when the Philistines attacked the people and the land, they were ill-prepared. They suffered a crushing defeat. The Philistines swept over the land, and they killed Saul and all three of his great sons, above all, the crown prince, the would-be prince, Jonathan. The nation was defeated and disgraced. The people fled, the army scattered, and the bodies of Saul and his three older sons were desecrated and then displayed on a wall in a Philistine temple. David himself is far off to the south, and now it seems, as he prays to God, as he hears the reports of the collapse of the house of Saul, that it must surely be time for him to take the throne that's been promised to him more than a decade before. There is no one ahead of him, no Saul, no Jonathan, no leader in the south, but he. Yet David wisely assumed nothing. Instead of simply marching to take the crown, he asked God, "Is this the time? What is your will? Shall I go up to lead?" God says, "You shall go up. Where shall I go?" He says, and the Lord answers, "To Hebron." Now the Lord chooses well. It's a large city, a prominent and central city in Judah, which is the tribe from which David came. It's a city associated with great men like Abraham and Caleb, one of the faithful men in the generation that took the land of Canaan. It's a city related to Abigail. She has her roots there, one of his wives. It is a city of refuge. It is a city of priests. It's a great town. And God wisely directs him there. David led all of his men, 600 and more, and the leaders of Judah, that tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, came and made David leader, king over them. Not king over all of Israel, mind you. There are 11 other tribes. Only one tribe has said, "We choose David. You shall be our king." In this we have immediately a spiritual lesson. David waited about 10 or 11 years from the time he was anointed to be king until he even got this far. Wilderness, wanderings, battles, time in the court of Saul, betrayals by Saul. Slowly he grew in strength and in faith until this day, till he could be the designated king, a chief in Israel. He had to wait 7.5 more years, the Bible says later, before he could be king over all of Israel. 18 years, maybe even more, till he took the crown that was offered to him. And there is a pattern here. David is called the king, and Jesus is called the son of David. And whether you've ever recognized it or not, Jesus actually followed a path that took him slowly toward glory as well. You know, when he was born, he grew up slowly and grew in wisdom and stature and favor before God and men. He was not immediately recognized for who he was. And when he was first entering his ministry, he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him and he was tempted. And then he started a quiet period of ministry in the south, one-on-one conversations, small miracles recounted in John chapters 1 to 4. He quietly built until the day of his glory when he burst upon the land with all of his great teachings and miracles and his death and resurrection. It took time, as it takes time for David and Jesus, so for us. We may have great things in store in God's plan, but it always takes time to grow. If you're a young Christian, you want to do something great for God, master the basics of discipleship. Learn. Serve in small ways, and before long, as you serve faithfully and learn lessons by errors and by success, as time goes by, somebody may be willing to make you chief of the tribe of Judah, leader over some small realm, and then later you can move on to deeper and richer service among God's people. David was a leader. He was a wise leader. He went as his first action to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, Jabesh-Gilead is not a household name, and so let me remind you why these people are mentioned in our passage. Jabesh-Gilead was the site of Saul's greatest victory. Early in his period as king, the city was surrounded by armies that were intent on either killing them or on maiming them. And they got a word out to Saul, and Saul rallied the troops and rallied the spirits and delivered the city in a mighty way. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot it. Yes, Saul's career and reign fell apart. There's no doubt about that. But when Saul died, when his body was desecrated and hung on a wall of a pagan temple, the men of Jabesh-Gilead remembered. They snuck past the Philistine lines. They entered into the temple and brought down the body and took it to a place where they could give it a proper burial. And so David proved himself to be a gentle king by going to those men first and saying, "You were close to Saul. I don't hold that against you. I honor you for it. You showed loyalty to Him. You showed faithfulness to Him. You showed courage for Him. May God show loyalty to you. May God be faithful to you for this act of courage. May God bless you, and may I bless you as well, because I'm not against you because you are Saul's friend. We're in this together. And so David humbly asked his people to receive them as king. There are all kinds of misconceptions people have about leadership, and David shows that he clearly got some things right by God's providence. Some people think a leader must be strong and decisive and pass decrees, and some people think leaders need to be kind of just like us, except a tiny bit more so. I've seen people who think they're set up to be leaders. In the past, it's been my privilege in my jobs here and at Covenant Seminary to interview people for fairly senior positions. Most people come humbly and prepared, saying, these are the skills that I think I have. Maybe God can allow me to use them. Other people come with a different attitude. They believe that here I am, waiting to be crowned. I'm your man. They come sure that they're the savior of the institution. They come ill-prepared and proud, and the interviews are usually miserable. That's one picture. Here I am. Choose me. I've seen another picture recently. Just last Sunday, in fact, we had a thing in our church known as donkey basketball. Some of you went. Donkey basketball is that astounding sport in which animal handlers train donkeys, who are recalcitrant enough as it is, to buck whenever someone gets on while trying to play basketball. It's a very strange thing. Some people were exhorting me to get on the donkey. I have allergies and have had them for a long time. It was one of the few times when I was thankful for my allergies, because I can honestly say I'm somewhat allergic to horses and donkeys. It was my excuse, and I was sticking with it. If I had not been allergic to donkeys, I would have come up with another excuse, because I was not going to get on that donkey. Some people think it's just what they need to have their pastors climb on donkeys and fall into piles of who knows what and have a great time laughing at it all. The Bible says a leader should be serious, should be respectable. The Bible actually says that. A leader should have a little gravitas, the Bible says. We have all kinds of misconceptions about leaders. Some think that their mere arrival makes them a leader. Others think that we need to bring our leaders down. David is a patient leader. He's a loving leader. He understands that a true leader has no party. He goes to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, least likely to be interested in his reign, most likely to be afraid because there is so much on Saul's side. And David says, I would like to bless you. Let me lead you if I can. So David is wise, and David is patient with his people as he waits to become king over all of Israel. There is another man named Abner in this story, not in the verses we read, but in the rest of chapter 2 and 3, if you're following along. And Abner was also basically a good man. The pages of Scripture make it clear that he was the general of Saul's army and a good one, doing his best to mitigate the follies of Saul and generally doing a good job of it. Abner decided to take the lead when Saul died and install the last remaining son of Saul as king over the northern tribes. His name was Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth is a Hebrew word meaning man of shame. It was surely not his given name, but a nickname. In the pages of Scripture, all he does is make a false accusation and die in his sleep. He was not a man of action. Abner put Ishbosheth on the throne because he thought it might stabilize things. At least he didn't usurp the throne for himself. But although Abner was a good man and a restrained man, we notice as we read the story that he did not pray and ask God what to do. He did not seek a priest, seek a prophet, seek direction. He acted, and then he began to wonder, did I do the right thing? Specifically, in the next passage, Abner takes some of his men down to a town called Gibeon, southern edge of his territory, on the border between the northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah, which David was ruling over. And for reasons we don't exactly know, maybe they heard, David's men and his general, David's general, Joab, met them there. So the two armies met under the two generals, Abner and Joab. They didn't really want to fight, but they didn't want to retreat either. And so they were at an impasse, and they wondered what to do until Abner made a proposal. He said, "Let us choose 12 young men and let them," the NIV says, "fight together." But the Hebrew word is actually play or sport together. That is to say, let's have 12 on 12 as a kind of contest. Now, what might he be thinking? If we look for meaning, the first thought is going to be that 12 is a symbolic number in the Bible. It represents the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. 12 against 12. And there's only one other contest like this in the pages of Scripture. It's found in 1 Samuel 17 when David fights Goliath one against one. And there it's a contest between the gods. See who has the favor of the stronger God, so they said before the two fought. It seems, therefore, that what Abner has in mind is this. Let's set forth 12 on 12 and see whom God blesses, where God's favor rests. We might say that he was trying to force the hand of God to find where God's blessing lay. It turned out to be a disaster. All 12 men from each side killed each other, 24 men dead. And warfare broke out, not a full-fledged war, but before the day was over, 400 men were dead. Among the men who are dead, there is one whose death is recorded painfully, poignantly in the chapter. It's a man named Asahel. Asahel was the brother of Joab, the general, and a cousin of David, and was known as the most fleet-footed man, as fleet-footed as a gazelle. And as Abner retreated to a position from which he could command his troops, Asahel pursued him and pursued him. Abner was a mighty warrior and a great fighter, but he was about 60 years old or so, and not all that fast. And Asahel was gaining on him rapidly. Being a warrior, Abner knew that someone was chasing him, and he warned the fellow off. "Why should I turn and kill you?" he says at one point, meaning, "If it comes to it, I will kill you. Fight somebody else." But Asahel kept coming and coming. He turned around. He said, "I don't want to fight you." Asahel kept coming and coming, and finally, Abner took his spear and thrust it backward just as Asahel was upon him, and Asahel died on the spot. Hundreds more died that day until Abner, in grief, called out, "Must the sword always devour? How long till you tell your men to stop the fighting?" Abner called out. And Joab listened, and the carnage stopped. There's a vital spiritual lesson here. I'm going to ask you to wait about 5 minutes till I tell you what it is. Meanwhile, the battle mostly went David's way, mostly went Joab's way, despite the death of Asahel. And 2 Samuel 3:1 summarizes it this way. It says, "The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." David was learning something. It took him a while to learn it, but he was learning what he says in one of his psalms: "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain." Wait on God is what David was doing. Sadly, some people are not willing to wait on God. That's really what was happening with Abner. A man fundamentally of faith, but a man who wanted to force the action. "I've installed Ishbosheth, but now I'm not sure. I want to know where God's blessing lies, and I will use whatever means are necessary, including bad means, to gain a good end." So thought Abner, willing to force the hand of God. David fell into the same thing. If you noticed, there was yet again a reference to David's two wives in our passage. 2 Samuel 2:2 mentions Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. You wouldn't know this, not all of you, but I've been getting emails about this. Dan, when are you going to address the problem of polygamy? I think I've gotten 10 emails, 9 questions at the door, and 3 first-class letters. And I keep saying the same thing, be patient, and I will address it, I promise. Well, this is it. At long last, I'm going to talk about David and his polygamy. David was a polygamist. He had two wives mentioned right here, and there is a third mentioned often in Scripture. Her name is Michal. If you look at these women, Ahinoam is from Jezreel, a major city in the north. It'd be useful to have someone connected up there. Abigail was a very strategic wife. She was beautiful and wise, but also wealthy. She's always called the widow of Nabal because Nabal was a very powerful, very wealthy, and very well-connected man. So it gave him connections. The third wife who's mentioned is Michal. Michal was a daughter of Saul and was given in happier days to David by Saul as a prize, as booty for one of his victories. Later on, when Saul turned against David, Saul took her away, forced a divorce, and married her off to someone else, a man named Paltiel. Paltiel deeply loved Michal, and all the evidence is that she loved him too. But when Abner began to suspect that God's blessing lay with David, and visited David and said, I want to come over to your side, David said, come, but bring Michal with you. I want her as my wife. It was a sad, sad scene when Michal and her husband separated. And it's a sad moment in David's life because his interest had to be political. They did not love each other. That's very clear from Scripture. She was useful. And useful particularly if they would have a child to unite the houses of David and Saul. He took her because it was expedient. Sadly, if you read the rest of the story, you find out a little while later that David took other wives named Maakah, Haggith, Abital, and Eglah, lovely names. And I'm sure they were lovely women. I still have to ask myself, David, by this time you have 7 wives. 7 wives. What are you thinking, David? Do you have a big name? Are these women throwing themselves at you? You have a big budget. You don't know what to do with it. You have big appetites. 7 wives, 20-some children. There's only one thing he could have in mind, and that is they're useful. The culture of that time said great men have many wives. The culture of that time said kings solidified their kingship by making alliances through marriage. The Bible says a king should not multiply wives. The Bible does not have one verse that says polygamy is evil, but it certainly runs against the concept of polygamy. Remember in the Garden of Eden, God created one man and one woman and gave these instructions, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and they will be one flesh. And Jesus adds when he quotes this, what God has joined, let no man put asunder. God's will is clear enough. But David heard the word of his culture. He listened to culture, which says, great men have many wives, many sons and daughters. Great politicians take wives to make alliances. Now, once again, it would be very easy to point the finger at David and point the finger at Abner. But the fact of the matter is that we, in our own ways, also listen to the voice of culture instead of Scripture. We don't have polygamy today. A man can't have 5 wives at once. We do have serial polygamy. You can have 4 or 5 spouses over a lifetime. That's what our culture encourages. A lot of us believe, hope, think, I don't know what the best way to describe it is, but have at least the hope that America might be a Christian nation, and there certainly are a lot of Christians and leaders and influence. But America has 50% more divorces per capita than any other nation in the world. 50% more than the runner-up. And then there's another huge gap before we get to number 5, 6, and 7. We're the worst in the world. By a mile. And our laws make it easy, and the way we get divorces makes it thinkable and not so bad. After all, it happens to so many people. I don't say this to condemn people who are divorced. That's not my goal at all. Actually, here today, there are probably far more people who have suffered the consequences of this mentality than people who have chosen that mentality. And if you did choose that mentality in the past, every error, every sin can be forgiven, can be washed away. My goal is not to condemn, but to help us understand. We live in a culture that says when a marriage gets to be a little bit sour, get out of it. Find an easier way. Our culture says, don't do it God's way. Don't seek reconciliation. Don't seek peace. Don't seek forgiveness. Just cut your losses. And if you have the money to afford the alimony, good for you. That's what our culture says. There's a second thing that our culture says about marriage that can lead us astray. It is this, and it strikes people who are in their 20s and 30s. It says, look at your parents and how many of them got a divorce. Look at your friends who married too early, who rushed into marriage, and how they got a divorce. And don't make the same mistake. Keep your options open. Don't get too serious about a relationship before the time. Our culture adds, if you think they might be the right person, why don't you see if you're physically compatible? Why don't you live together a while and see if you can have the same lifestyle? Now, Christians, I hope, don't buy into that. But we buy into the idea that the best solution to divorce is to stay away from relationships completely. That's why we face that odd phenomenon of people who are 25 and 27 and 31 years old who really like each other and are going absolutely nowhere in their relationship and don't seem to care. They don't realize that they're listening to the culture and not to the Bible. There's a third way in which we listen to our culture about marriage, and that is that everyone has the right to happiness and the right to work out their own definition of marriage. It will be before us in the ballot in 2 days. Now, if I can just give you a little aside, I believe that every Christian should submit to the laws of the state. The laws of our nation and our state are that citizens should vote. And if for no other reason, I urge you to go to the polls every time they're open, every primary, every general election. Furthermore, before God, we have the privilege of influencing our nation and therefore vote for what is just and right. And the two great initiatives in front of us, great in the sense of portentous, not great in the sense of wonderful, the one having to do with gambling and the other having to do with the definition of marriage. Now, there's a reason why this is on the ballot. And the reason is that our culture thinks we can craft whatever definition of marriage we like. It's a man or and a woman living together, or it's a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. And I tell you, the logic is that if we pass this one, it'll be polygamy next. There's no reason not to if we're making up our own definitions. Our culture has said, carve out your own way. And it will be to our great loss if we listen to our culture. Let's do things God's way. David entered into polygamy because it seemed expedient. Abner entered into sport in which 24 men killed each other because it seemed expedient. Because neither David nor Abner could fully wait on God. Now, I say fully because David was basically a good man. He basically, most of the time, did wait on God. And Abner was fundamentally a good man who trusted God. And most of the time, he waited. But even good men and good women can stop waiting and say, I've got to have my answer now. Pastors counsel people who face big life decisions. And they often, the people we talk to, often want to know what to do right now. They've got a job offer and they've got to decide right now, is this God's will? They have a venture they have planned and they want to know right now, is God behind this? Will my conditions be met? And they will sometimes try to force God's hand. I'm not advocating inertia or passivity. But I am saying, be patient and wait on God. The Bible says it dozens of times. Wait on the Lord. Be quiet before the Lord. Wait for the Lord. David himself says, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Don't trust in your own strength to work things out. David says in another psalm, no king is saved by the size of his army, no warrior by his own strength. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. He is our help and our shield. Wait for the Lord. So the Bible says. David did fundamentally wait for the Lord, and the Lord did establish him. In subsequent events, Abner finally decided that God's blessing did rest with David, and Ishbosheth made life impossible for him too, and so Abner said, David, I'm coming over to your side. And he brought the people of the north, the northern 11 tribes, with him. There's a tragedy on the way. Abner's own folly of starting that little battle came back to haunt him. He didn't want to kill anyone himself, but he did kill Asahel. And Asahel was the brother of Joab, David's general, and Joab was a violent and powerful man. And when Abner came over, Joab said, let's talk. But what he wanted to talk about was stabbing him to death, which is what he did. It shows in extreme form where pushing can sometimes take us. But this time, David, oddly perhaps, did wait on God. He lamented, he grieved, he said, this Joab is too strong for me. That is, I would like to punish him, I would like to stop him, I'd like to get rid of him, but I can't. And much later on, we learn that David all these years has said, I will wait for the removal of this violent man. It's not my job. We can't do everything ourselves. He said, he's too strong for me. And he waited for God to resolve the matter. So David became king over all of Israel. He had to wait about 18 years. But God finally brought him what he said he would. The people remembered. God caused the people to remember the promise. You will be the king. You will be the leader. The people remembered David's victories. They remembered the prophecies and they said, you be our leader. You be our shepherd, David. And so they came to him. Because fundamentally he waited on God and trusted in God. And yet that other side takes us one more place where we need to go. And that is, as much as we admire David for his courage and his patience in so many ways, as much as we recognize that Jesus is often called the Son of David because he echoes in greater and higher form so many of the excellencies of David, we still realize David's faults. David prefigures our Lord Jesus in so many ways. But David reminds us that Jesus is the only person who never needed a Savior. Great as he was, David failed. There were foes who were too strong for him. There's no foe too strong for Christ. He used foolish means to get his ends. Jesus never used foolish means, but was always entirely righteous. There's only one strong deliverer, only one perfect Savior. And even a great man like David, a great man like Abner, even men and women of faith need to trust in that Savior to deliver us. Let us wait on him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would take both encouragement from the wisdom of David and Abner and others, and take warning from their follies. Lord, keep us from following the ways of our culture as they followed the ways of theirs. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might discern what is happening around us. That we might heed your will and follow it. And Lord, when we fail, remind us that even great men and great women need a Savior. Lord Jesus, deliver us from our sins. We pray through Christ. Amen.